So good to be here. So good to be back, as our intro showed, in the book of Revelation this morning. We started this way back in the fall. Took a break for a series on angels that Joey mentioned, and from some illness, and finished the series on angels, and now we're back again in Revelation chapter 2. In the middle of these letters to these churches, and these were actual churches. I didn't bring the map today, but we put a map up and we showed exactly where these churches were and exactly which towns. Some of the towns have different names, like the one we'll see this morning, but I'm still there, so these letters would have made a nice little circle trip from the Isle of Patmos, where John would have been there because of the gospel. But I want to start maybe with a bit of a heavy topic, and this is an in-house question. In other words, the world does not care about the question I'm about to ask. But I see a lot on social media, especially a lot in the Twitterverse, where people will start a sentence, blank, 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 or blank, blank, or whatever, is the greatest threat to the church today. Again, the world doesn't care what the greatest threat to the church today is. We're going to live without it. And even if you narrow this down, there are people who believe Scripture, who believe the gospel, who believe in the name of Jesus, who look at other people who believe the Bible and believe the gospel and believe the name of Jesus and say, what you're saying is the greatest threat to the church today. And those people look back and say, no, what you're doing is the greatest threat to the church today. You're going to ruin the life of the church. You're going to ruin the future of the church. The church is going to crumble if everybody starts following you. And these people say, no, the church is going to crumble and we're going to lose our vibrancy in the world if the world starts following you. And these in-house people just kind of argue back and forth. Thankfully, you have me here today to tell you what the greatest threat to the church is. Glad to be of service, but I'm not going to answer it yet. I'm going to wait till we get there because it's in our text. The greatest threat to the church today, and you're looking at your Bible. Wait, which one? Pergamum? I don't see it. You'll see it. But I wonder, just a reminder of when this was written and to whom it was written. I'm going to grab my water real quick. Sorry. This book was not written to people who had the leisure of just kind of sitting around and figuring out what these letters meant, and they didn't have websites. They didn't, you know, they didn't have time to sit and argue about end times things and all that. This was written to churches undergoing significant, harsh, horrible persecution. If it was written, and I kind of think it was during the time of Dionysius, this is an emperor who invented new ways to torture people. And Christians were at the top of the list. This is written to people suffering at the hands of their government. And as I read this, I just kind of wonder, you know, we do International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church every year, and it's always astounding to see what Christians in prison in other countries are asking us to pray for. And it's not always the things you think they would be asking you to pray for. They rarely say, well, number one, give us a new government. That's down the list a little ways. And so if you were to ask these people in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, what's the greatest threat to the church? You kind of have to wonder, what would their answer be? Would they be pointing at each other and it's you, it's you, it's you? Would they be looking out there and saying, no, it's them out there? We get to see our answer today in one of these letters. Actually, we saw it in the first letter and the second letter. We'll see it in the third one today to Pergamum, and we'll see it every week in each of the letters. Just a reminder of what we see in these letters. To the angel of the church of, They all start that way. Then the name of the town. And then a description taken from chapter 1 of who Jesus is, who's sending this letter. So they received this as the words of Jesus. And then Jesus says, I know, and he tells what he knows. And then there's something he commends them for, something good that's happening. And then he says, but here's where you're going wrong, and you need to repent of this. And then he offers them a promise for their faithfulness and for their obedience that's off into the future. An unseen future. That's the general outline. Some churches didn't have anything to commend, as we will see. You know, you're just not really doing much right. I'm just going to go ahead and rebuke you. And then some didn't have anything to rebuke. You guys are doing cool, right? So it's like a couple of churches are like, yay, and a couple of churches are like, in really bad shape. And the rest of them are kind of in the middle somewhere. And today we're in Pergamum. They got some good stuff going on and some bad stuff going on. And there's this threat to the church. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him, we saw this back in chapter 1, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Do you remember where the sharp two-edged sword was coming for, right? From, right? He had fire in his eyes and a two-edged sword out of his mouth. You can find these words in Isaiah. That's the words of the prophet, the words of Israel. You find these words in Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, first sermon I ever preached. I always remember that text. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Cuts both ways. You might even say, like the words of the Midas man, you know, he can cut you now or he can cut you later. One can cut one way and give life like a surgeon's scalpel, or he can cut you like the sword of a judge. And so these are, like Joey was saying, these words don't describe to anyone else. They describe anyone else. These are words are describing Jesus. And so Jesus speaks to the church. This is who he is. And then he tells him what he knows. And listen to this, verse 13. I know where you dwell. So you know where Pergamum is. Yeah, he knows where Pergamum is. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan has a throne? And it's in a town? What does that do to property values? I mean, do they know this? Right? What is it saying? This is a place, you live in a city where the power of Satan is obvious. The control of Satan is obvious. He rules things in your town. And there's something important about Pergamum I want to come to after I read the rest of this verse. Yet, even though you live where Satan is showing his power, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith or the faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, and he says it again, where Satan dwells. So he's pointing out the power of Satan where they live, yet he commends them. They've continued to hold fast. Even he points to a particular man named Antipas, and most church historians would say that he's somewhat legendary, but there is legend, there is stories of an Antipas that was arrested and put in prison, and then he was put inside of a copper bull, and the bull was heated until it was glowing, and that's how he went. But maybe probably legend. Whichever the case may be, he died, and we have here, I believe, our first appearance of the word witness, from which we get our word martyr. So it's a witness. It's not necessarily someone who dies, but because of the way witness will be used in Revelation, we just use the word martyr for someone who dies for the gospel, and that is exactly what Antipas did. He held, look what he says he did. He held fast to the name of Jesus. He did not deny the name of Jesus, and he did not deny the faith. And this is big simply because of not only is this where Satan's known, it's Pergamum. Pergamum was known. It's known by archaeologists and historians as the primary center for pagan worship. Lots of gods in Pergamum. Lots of temples in Pergamum. They even had a temple to Zeus. Like, he's the dude, right? He's the top. So everybody in town went to these temples. Everybody in town offered sacrifices at these temples. This was the social setting. Jesus calls it satanic, but there's a second thing that was true in Pergamum. It was a huge place for emperor worship. You had to worship the emperor. Now, those two go hand in hand, don't they? This is important to see. In this day, if there were many gods being worshipped, you had to have a threatening big presence of the emperor, because the emperor did not put up with not being a god with a capital G or a lord with a capital L. So you can guarantee if there's lots of little G gods, which he's perfectly fine with, he's perfectly fine with all these gods as long as you remember that the emperor Caesar is Lord. He's over all these. So you can bet that where there are lots of small G gods, the emperor's going to be there to make sure that he's still the big G god. And that's still true today, right? To paraphrase the late, great Francis Schaeffer, when a government wants to be absolute, it cannot tolerate people with a higher absolute than them. Right? And so we have Antipas, who was obviously approached by the government, by the emperor, and it's fine if you worship Jesus. It's weird that you only have one God. As a matter of fact, Christians in the early church were often called atheists because they just had one, and that's, you're practically an atheist. Everybody's got multiple. But fine, they were perfectly fine with Jesus as long as the emperor was greater than Jesus. What an incredible principle that's at play here. Antipas said, no, Jesus is capital get J, Jesus, and he is Lord capital L, and he is God capital G, and you, emperor, you're lowercase letters. You're little e, emperor, right? And you die for that. And it's just a certainty that where the government wants to be capital G government, many people will be fine with that because they have a lowercase j, Jesus, who gives a lowercase s salvation because he's a lowercase g God. And uppercase g government will take care of us. They will bring salvation, capital S. And Antipas said, no, no, that's not the way it will be. And Jesus commends them for that, because not only was Antipas like that, but the church in Pergamum was like that. They were not bowing down to the gods, including the emperor. So that's a great commendation to the church. But as these letters go, verse 14 starts with the word, but. You go, oh gosh, what happens now? Right? But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Let's go back to your Hebrew scriptures, your Old Testament, the book of Numbers, and the Israelites are making their way through the desert, and they come up across the Moabites, and the Moabites are super scared of them because there's so many of them. They don't want to get in a fight, so Balak hires Balaam to curse the Israelites, and it's a really funny story. They go up on top, they're looking out, and Balaam the prophet is being paid to prophesy and curse Israel. And when he gets up to speak, he can't curse. He says, I'm sorry, the Lord won't let me curse them. And Balak says, well, maybe we're standing in the wrong place. Let's come around here. Let's go over here. Okay, how about from here? And we offer some sacrifices. Okay, curse them. And Balaam says, can't do it. The Lord won't let me curse them. Four times this happens. Balak's like, hey, man, we're paying you good money to curse these people. Get on it. And Balaam's like, I can't. I can't curse them. And at the end of that story, we have a super sad scene. We didn't beat them with our military. We couldn't pay the prophet enough for him to curse them. I know what. We'll get them with compromise. We will destroy them from the inside out. And so what happens is these Moabite women come in, and they're from the temple, and we're going to have a little worship, and we're going to have ourselves a little feast, and it got bad, and it got ugly, and it was just awful, and Balak is thinking, oh, it's going to happen. Their God is going to discipline them. And he's like sitting back watching going, oh, yes, yeah, no army. I didn't need any of that. I'm going to let them destroy themselves. God, he's just like waiting for this their God to come in. And it happened. He got him with compromise. And then this guy, he's my favorite, Phineas. Phineas comes along, right? And he's got this spear, and he goes through two of them at a time. And you're like, oh, wow, there's rated R stuff in the Bible. Right? Super rated R stuff in the Bible, right? And God says to Phineas, Phineas, you are as jealous for my name as I am. Oh, can you imagine God telling you? You have as much zeal for my name as I do. Because you ended this horrible, horrible sin. You stepped in when nobody else would. You had conviction. You had zeal. And you went to an extreme measure to end this. And it was still happening. The Nicolaitans were taking the ball of Balaam and running with it. And Jesus says, and some of you are still going that way. You're still living a life of compromise with this food sacrificed to idols and this practice of sexual immorality. If you know the book of Acts, you know that in Acts 15, there's this big debate that threatens to divide the church between Jew and Gentile, and they're trying to decide how much of the law and what can we do and what can we not do, and are we going to force the Gentiles to keep these Jewish laws, and what are we going to do? And so they go back and forth because the Spirit is falling on the Gentiles and something new is happening. And so they just kind of come up with this, and they just say, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's just say don't eat food sacrificed to idols and don't practice sexual immorality. And in this culture, they went hand in hand. Now just imagine now for a moment. Imagine you're a Gentile who's met Jesus, and you have come out of this life. You've come out of a life of idol worship and just debauchery. And you've met Jesus, and you've stood before the church, and you've been baptized. And at your baptism, we see this in the New Testament, at your baptism, you say, that is the life I lived, and I renounce that life. I am a new creation in Christ. I have died with Christ. That life is behind me, and a new life is before me. And then imagine people coming along and saying, oh, well, that stuff you're doing, that's no big deal, right? I mean, right, you can imagine what this is going to do to this young believer's faith. Wait a minute, God brought me out of that, and you're just acting. And the Apostle Paul, you can see, he devoted several chapters to this. He's like, look, gods are not gods at all. Food sacrificed to them is just food. At the same time, you need to consider other people. And you need to consider the weakness of their conscience. And you need to consider where they've come from and who they are. And you may just not need to eat. Because some of this food goes to the priest in the temple. And some of this food even goes to the poor people in the temple. A lot of this food goes to let's party. And some of this food even makes its way down to the butcher. And Paul says, you know what's best in the church? Just don't eat it. Don't eat it. It just reminds me, we had a couple in our small group in Virginia Beach that met in AA. Right? And they go to this small group Christmas party. This was right before we arrived, and there's a little sangria punch there. And they're like, oh no. Oh no. What are we going to do? We've been running from this. We stay away from this as far as we can. And they're like, we can't stay here. So we had to figure out, how do we do this to people who have a weak conscience towards these kinds of things? Well, there's doubt. Right? And the Nicolaitans were saying, it's really no big deal. Jump in, people. Jump in, people. As long as it's consensual, right? It's just food, right? But this is a social thing. Like, when you stepped into Christ and into the church, you left an entire social scene. There were networks of friends that you are no longer part of because of what they were involved in. This is a big deal. Like, your neighbor is saying, hey, let's go down to the temple and feast. And you're saying, well, I can't do that, right? And he says, number one, you're not caring for your brothers and sisters, Gentile brothers and sisters. Number two, you're compromising by going back into these old ways. Therefore, repent. Repent. Stop it. Realize this is wrong. And if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, you see some of the threats that Jesus has made. And we already saw the Nicolaitans, which he says in to the letter to the Ephesians, I hate them. And if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand from its place. Right? He's saying, I'm going to come and wage war with the sword of my mouth. Someone asked me this week, Dean, do you think there are churches that have had their lampstand removed, but they're still churches? Or when Jesus removes the lampstand, does the church just disappear? I'm like, well, churches are notoriously stubborn organizations sometimes, and sometimes they just keep on trucking when the lampstand's been gone for years, right? And but this, I'm going to come and fight you with my sword. That's pretty threatening. So who's the greatest threat to the church? What is the greatest threat to the church today? Jesus is. Jesus is. Those people out there aren't removing lampstands and fighting against us with the sword of their mouth. I don't care. They don't have a sword in their mouth. Right? But Jesus says, if you don't repent, you've got me to worry about. So all these people, I want you and you and you and you, and all those people with a big G government and all these people in compromise, and they're all pointing their fingers everywhere, and Jesus says, hey, you need to look up here. I'm the one you need to worry about. He who has to hear, you need to hear what the Spirit is saying to you. The wind of the Spirit is blowing, and he's talking to you. To the one who conquers, so here's the promise, looking towards the future. And I just want to go ahead and apologize, because this is a confusing one. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that nobody knows except the one who receives it. Okay, so I've also had any number of people say to me, you know, we talk a lot about rewards and reward in the future. Am I a heathen if that doesn't motivate me very much? I say, no, you're not a heathen at all. Because I just have a hard time getting my brain around some of these things that are being promised. Well, let me offer you hidden manna and a white rock with your name on it. Are you feeling it? Are we like, yeah, no more compromise for me? What's he talking about? Yeah, I'll just go ahead and say I'm not sure. I know what's going on here. thank you. You know how relieving it is for a pastor to say, I'm not sure what's going on, and get an amen for that. That just makes me that just makes me feel so good. Class, we're dismissed, y'all. Yeah. Like, there's this hidden manna in the ark, right? The manna died every day. You had to go get a new one. But there was a bowl of it in the ark that stayed good. But that wasn't for eating. That wasn't like, hey, guys, just in case you get hungry, we hid some manna in the ark. No, that's not that. But so, but at the same time, this is future, right? This white stone, I think I read 8 different possibilities for what a white rock with your name on it is, right? Well, they would write your name on a rock when you went to these pagan feasts. It was like your name tag. It was your entry pass. It was your ticket, right? So what will this look like? Well, here's the thing. It says right here at the end, nobody knows except the ones that receive it. So there are things happening here that we simply don't get to know till we experience it. But let me just say this, and this goes back to the whole uppercase Jesus thing. Because when you go back to John 6, a beautiful chapter we went through, it's been a couple of years now, but oh my goodness, these beautiful words. Do not work for food that perishes. Manna perishes, right? but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. I'm going to give you enduring bread. For on him the God the Father has set his seal. How do we do this? Well, this is the work. Believe. And then he says this. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread from heaven. So we started off by saying back in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one revealed in Revelation. Revelation is about Jesus. We saw in 1 John, when we see him, we will be made like him, for we will see him as he is. If heaven had everything you love on earth, only a billion times better, the best food, the best friends, the best golf courses, the best movie theaters, the best of everything, and Jesus was not there, it would not be heaven. But Jesus will be there, and we will see him, and our eyes will be opened to just how bread he is. I remember when I first met Kennedy, and Kennedy was describing to me the church in Kenya, like where the pastors say, well, if you give $10, God will give you 100 back, and if you give you 100, God will give you 1,000 back, and you'll get a car, and you'll get extra wives, and all the pastors were living high on the hog and promising all these great material blessings. And Kennedy was like, we're not going to be that way. And I remember us walking through John 6 and just telling him over and over, Kennedy, Jesus is the bread. Jesus isn't promising you piles and piles of bread. Jesus is promising to be your bread. And he says, to the one who conquers, you're going to get something, hidden manna, and you're going to get this white stone with a new name, and you'll see it when you get there. But trust me, it's going to be good. Why would he promise it if not? So let's just talk about this for just a moment. We've got to wrap up. There's really two parts to this, right? There's the whole compromise where we thought we had convictions, but I found out they were just preferences, right? And that's you. You know this. I'm not going to make a list. Well, it might be this, it might be this, it might be this. I mean, there's a good one right there, the sexual immorality one. It's very easy to say, well, I'm just looking, and or it's just consensual, or da-da-da-da-da, right? It's easy to fall back into old ways and say, I thought I had convictions here, but I really just had preferences. That's between you and Jesus, but you really need to think about it. Like, where have I let down my guard? And then put just, not out loud, but kind of a stamp of approval on it. Where have I dropped my guard? Or where did I dive in at first, right? What's the compromise? You let the Spirit lead you in that. But then the second thing is, who's the Savior to get you out of that? Right? Is it over there? Is it over there? Is it there? If it's their fault, then they must be the rescuers. And every election, you got to have a bad guy, because if there's no bad guy, I don't need this guy to save me from them, right? And there's this very common prayer I heard. Okay, I'm seeing an endovascular neurosurgeon tomorrow, so I'm feeling just a bit bold. And I'm trying not to be like pugnacious about this because it says don't be argumentative, but there was a church near here last week who had someone on their stage who was running for Congress, And you've heard these prayers. These are so common. But this is, I'll paraphrase the prayer. It goes like this. If my people who are called by my name will take a verse wildly out of context and apply it to America, then I will hear from heaven and make sure you get elected. Okay, if that's argumentative, please forgive me. But he prayed it. I mean, it was obvious. If we repent, and I don't mean we, I mean them, then God will save America, and I'll get in office. I will save America. Thank you, right? But I mean, there are capital S saviors all over the place. Don't let me just narrow it down to that, because it gets on my nerves so much. I mean, there's many other things, right? Whatever the biggest problem is you'll just look for the opposite to be that capital S Savior, right? So if it's those people, then one of those people will fix those people, right? If it's external to me, then something external to me will fix it, right? So we've got capital G, government, or whatever your capital is, and we got lowercase Jesus. Wherever Jesus becomes lowercase and God becomes lowercase G, listen, they will only become a means to an end for what you really want. And God says, I will not give that glory to another. So repent, because I've got a sword coming out of my mouth. Right? Yeah, I don't discount this at all. I mean, that's anybody who studied church history. There are times in church history where the greatest division and the greatest debate in the church is, well, what about the people who didn't stand firm? What about the people who recanted? What if they come back to church? Right? And there were some people who said, well, we don't let them come back to church. And some other people said, okay, they can come back to church, but they can't have communion. Right? It's true. You read church history. It's full of this. Whenever great persecution came, right, and they started taking your business and threatening your family and threatening your life, and people were just like, you know what? That's too much. I recant what I believed. I'll believe you, right? And then they'd show up to church. People were like, you wimp. No communion for you. You denied Jesus. And other people were just more merciful than that and more gracious than that. And they're like, no. Like Kathy said, God has grace for that person, lots of grace. And he doesn't grunt any harder to save them than he did you, right? They're not a tougher case than I was. So we're all about that. The name I had to go run and grab, Belthazar Hubmeier, which is just a beautiful name. Why nobody's naming their kid that, I don't know. But Belthazar Hubmeier, right? You're familiar, I can tell. early 1500s, he's an Anabaptist preacher in Germany. And the Anabaptists, you kind of get the name what they believed, right? And the Roman Catholic Church was horribly set against them. And they started persecuting them and started killing them. So it was routine for Anabaptist pastors to be called before these gatherings of Roman Catholic officials and be told to recant or die. So, Belthazar Hubmeier was an Anabaptist preacher, and he got called in, recant or die. And guess what? He recanted. And he went back to his church, and he begged for forgiveness, and he explained. And they let him be a pastor again. And a little while later, they came and got him. They brought him before this group. Recant or die. He didn't want to die. So he recanted. I don't believe that. I believe you. He went back to his church again. He cried and he wept. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. They brought him back in. Whoa. Twice. Then they came and got him again. Third time. Recant or die. And the third time he said, you know what? I'd rather just die. I can no longer deny the name of Jesus. I can no longer deny the faith that he has passed down to us. I will not let you be the capital S Savior. I will not let you be my capital G God. I will not recant. And they killed him. So, to the Belthazar Hubmeyers in the room, I got all sorts of grace for you. Because I'm a Belthazar Hubmeier and God has given all sorts of grace to me. I know there have been times in my life where I thought something was a conviction, but it was only a preference, and in the emotion of the moment, it was like, right. But the preference will be abandoned if the price is right. The conviction says there is a future reward if I remain faithful. Okay? So we're going to have a time where you can just be quiet with the Holy Spirit and just let this kind of settle on you. Will you bow your heads with me, God, all across this room? Your you're revealing the compromise, you're revealing the sin, you're putting your finger on something and it hurts, and you're revealing our false gods, you're revealing the saviors that we run to, and it's a myriad of things, Lord. Some of us run to our government, some run to our refrigerator, some run to a bottle, some run to a theater, some run to the internet. Lord, there's no end to the saviors this world has to offer. And God, we get it. We know what it is to keep falling. We know what it is to keep compromising. We know that. We're all sinning saints. No perfect people in the room. And you say, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So there is so much grace for this moment right now. But Lord, if there's anything we get in worship, if there's anything we get in your word, it's that you are capital G God, capital S Savior, capital Lord. And there is no other. Holy, holy, holy are you. There's none like you. None like you. I pray that you just keep lifting our eyes back up to this truth. Keep returning our hearts back to this truth, because we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. So if you would just, in this moment, just be giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. Jesus, if there's anything your word tells us, it's that you are not to be trifled with. If there's anything you reveal, there's no Savior like you. So we run to you as Lord and Savior. In your name, Jesus.